Galatians chapter 3. As you know, congregation, we've been going through this book, and one of the things that we've noticed throughout these sacred pages of Holy Scripture is that the apostle certainly has adopted the view that repetition is the mother of learning. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. We have a tendency to get tired, and we want to pull back, and the apostle Paul reminds us that there are certain truths of Holy Scripture that we need to keep reminding ourselves of. There are really three great truths of Holy Scripture. Now, first is really the incarnation. That God would become man and dwell among us and teach us the true knowledge of God so that we could worship Him and walk in His ways and no longer be stuck in superstition and tradition and mere custom, but that we would be able to understand as God accommodated Himself to us out of love. The Father sent His Son, incarnated, taken on human nature on our behalf. The other, of course, is the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement is the center point of all of Scripture. Everything leads to the cross and from the cross. You take the cross out of Christianity, you have no Christianity. You have no gospel. You have nothing. And so just as the incarnation is vitally important, the importance is that the Lord must go to the cross. We see that, for example, in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had set His face to go toward Jerusalem, to be handed over. That word in the Greek means to be betrayed as a criminal. To take on the sins of His people. And that the wrath and guilt would all be centered at Him on the cross through substitution, penal substitution. And so the atoning work of Christ is the center point of all of Scripture. And then the third great doctrine of the Scriptures is, of course, it must be, it has to be, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His overcoming the power of sin. His defeating of the devil, and the establishment of His kingdom, grounded upon His work on the cross and confirmed in the resurrection. These truths are woven like DNA throughout Scripture. It can never go wrong when you're studying on the whole issue of the incarnation, of the atonement and resurrection. And while there may be other issues and other concerns that are important, and there surely are, these three doctrines are the centrality of the gospel message. If we're going to make a mistake, make sure it's not here with regard to these three doctrines. And we see it all throughout the Scriptures, and we've seen it here in the book of Galatians over and over again. How is it that through the incarnation, the atonement, and ratified in the resurrection, that we can become sons and daughters of the true and living God? How can that be? Is works a part of that whole scheme? Or is it simply based on faith that we have learned throughout Scripture, as Paul has reiterated that truth over and over again, that we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ? That was true of Abraham. That was true of every saint before the cross, before the incarnation, before the resurrection, and it is that truth that is embedded in every portion of Holy Scripture. And so we should never say to ourselves, I'm tired of hearing the same old story. We should say to ourselves that the mother of learning is in repetition. I've said this before, I like to always repeat it a little bit. I had a young person come to me some time ago and say, it just seems like the same message. I says, it is. It's the message about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to keep hearing that. I don't know, it just seems odd to me that it's the same thing. I says, well, look at it from a more practical way. How many times have you listened to your favorite song? 10 times? 15 times? 100 times? 200 times? Well, that's different. No, it's not different. It's the same thing. There are certain things that you repeat in life. Those are the fundamentals, the ABCs of life for you and for maybe for your family. These are the ABCs of the gospel. And what's happening to our generation is that what's becoming so sad is that so many people, when you're asked them, what is the gospel, they can't tell you. Or they begin to tell you, and they go on and on and on and on. Now, normally, that's a characteristic of someone who's struggling. And so we need to, as believers in Jesus Christ, be able to give an answer to the reason that is in us. What is this marvelous truth about the gospel? And how has it transformed my life? That's the amazing part of it. It's just not an academic exercise, but it's real and it's evident in my life. And here is how I show you that. And that's why the gospel is always presented as a twofold grace of God. The duplex gratia Dei in the Latin. It's not just about justification, although that's the center point. Calvin used the metaphor of a hinge. Justification by faith is the hinge. Luther said that it is the standard by which we are to judge one church as falling or rising. But it's not just justification. It's also about not only what Christ has done for you, justification, but also what Christ is doing in you. What is Christ doing in your life? You should ask yourself, young people, that. Older people, you should be asking you, what's Christ doing in your life? That's the evidence of the gospel. And so we need to have these things periodically, constantly, before our eyes. And here in this chapter, here we're being reminded of what true faith is and its object, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the law, not Moses, not Abraham or any other thing, but the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. You know, I said to my wife several years ago, I said, Maria, on my tombstone, I give you the authority to write on there that the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. That's just write that. That's all. Don't put my name there. Don't put dates. Don't put nothing there. You got to put something. Just put that on there. So when people come by and they see this stone that looks so odd, and they just look at it and say that Jesus is the object of saving faith. That's it. How true that is in all of our lives. And Paul here in this chapter is reminding of this truth over and over again. So let's begin reading in Galatians chapter 3. We're starting to read at verse 23 through 29. Here is the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 23 to the end of the chapter. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May God bless His word to our hearts. Well, congregation, as we have learned, this chapter is theologically rich. The theme, though, the theme or the point of the whole chapter is simplistic. Excuse me. It is simplistic indeed. And it is simply this, that believers standing before God, our legal position is grounded upon Christ alone, received by faith alone, set forth by the grace of God alone. Our righteous standing is not grounded upon works or church membership or even our water baptism. The apostle is defending the gospel of free grace over and against the false teachers who have come secretly into the Galatian congregation. They've come secretly with false teaching of a based salvation that's grounded upon works. This spiritual fight is a horrible fight. We may come out of this fight like the Apostle Paul, a bit bloody at times. But this spiritual fight that Paul had is still alive today, just as it was in the days of our Lord. As in the days it was of the Reformation. In the Middle Ages. And in the days of Augustine. The devil is never going to take a day off with regard to this issue. Of justification by faith alone. You can guarantee that. And the annals of history lay testimony to that over and over again. And we must affirm from generation to generation, along with Luther, that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. There's no compromising, for the law brings with it a cursed death. And the gospel brings life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our last section, in verses 15 through 22, we saw that the promise is superior to the law because it was grounded upon God's sovereign grace, a permanent promise given and expressed to Abraham. As in the example of Abraham himself, this promise points directly to our Lord Jesus Christ and is received by faith alone apart from works. The law performs a useful function, a very necessary function, because it reveals our need for grace in Jesus Christ, who in verse 13 has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Our Lord came to save sinners, to give them an assurance of salvation, as explained in verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. A works-based salvation can never give us assurance, only the free grace of God offered in the gospel. In our section today, verses 23 through 29, the apostle declares even more clearly that the law's function and our fullness of salvation is in union with Jesus Christ. And our subject of the sermon is our full salvation in the gospel is based upon our union with Christ. We have 2 points in our sermon. First, our disciplinarian, verses 23 through 25. And lastly, our union with Christ in verses 26 through 29. So first, the law functions like a disciplinarian or a tutor to teach us that salvation is not in ourselves. It cannot be produced by ourselves. It's not based upon works, but solely in Christ alone, received by faith alone. We note this truth from the words of 23 and 24 of chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, We are no longer under the tutor. Oh, so deep words. Difficult words. Especially those words, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. And we'll deal with that later in the sermon. Here, we see that the law is like a jailer who holds the guilty prisoner imprisoned until faith comes with all of its benefits and its freedom to set us free, which is in Jesus Christ. As Paul made reference in verse 7, Abraham was the example that faith was the sole instrument to be legally declared righteous in the Old Testament. And so now in Christ our faith is the same, but it's much clearer and complete. It's the same faith, faith in our Lord, but this faith is more robust. It is more complete. The law, with all of its demands, is a brutal taskmaster to push sinners onward, being confined in hopelessness until the Holy One, the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price by means of His righteousness and His sacrifice upon the cross. See, in other words, in the Old Testament, we have preparation for Christ. In the Gospels, we have the presentation of Christ. Like blinders on a horse, which points the horse in one direction, so the law points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, to His Spirit, and to His kingdom. Paul describes the law in verse 24 as a tutor. Interesting word, is it not? The force of the word means a stern disciplinarian, a guardian, or instructor. Now, this is a most blessed thing, to have a tutor, or guardian, or disciplinarian. It is a blessed thing. When we have a problem in learning, we need a tutor to help us in math or science. And it is a blessed thing that someone would give their time to help this individual out in math or science or whatever it may be. When we drive a car, we have a whole bunch of tutors out there. We have curbs. We have lines. We have signs, stop signs, as our disciplinarian. And of course, we always have the police officer in his ticket book. The function then of the law as a tutor was instructional, with a stern disciplinary purpose. The apostle is clearly referencing an attendant who, in wealthy Greek and Roman homes, was to put in charge of the son or daughter's behavior, his actions, until they reached maturity. The tutor, usually a slave, a well-educated slave, but a slave, was in charge of exercising the father's discipline until the child grew up into mature manhood. This tutor or guardian was strict, often administered physical discipline as well. The law, in this sense, is a stern tutor which regulates us, exposing our sin and miserable condition until the coming of Christ, so that the superiority of faith and the promise can be clearly seen and manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. The law holds us as a prisoner to sin until we embrace Christ through faith. The law realizes its purpose when we see our sinfulness. When we really sense the sense of condemnation and guilt and depravity that we have naturally in our own hearts. The law realizes its purpose when we see our sinfulness. Ah, but not just stop there. But also our need for grace that's offered so abundantly and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law then has a very practical importance. Because our problem is sin, we need a strict disciplinarian to keep us focused on our need to look out of ourselves for salvation. The law brings conviction, deep and abiding conviction upon the heart, so that we stop believing that we can save ourselves or contribute anything to our salvation. We come to a clear understanding of our sin. We weep. Life is no longer a joke. Worship is something that's important. To be with the people of God on the Lord's Day is a serious matter. And so when the law is read during the worship service, it is read to wake us up. Wake us up to the folly of our sin and our immaturity. And to flee to Jesus Christ. And so that when we pray, when the law bears itself upon us with its yoke, we raise our hands to heaven and we say, "What must I do to be saved?" Once we come to Christ by faith, then the law is no longer our strict legal accuser and judge. That's important to understand that truth. When we come to Christ, the law is no longer our strict legal accuser and judge. The condemnation of the curse has been fulfilled through the curse bearer, our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle tells us in verse 24 that the law was put in charge of us until Christ should come to bear the curse for us. And now that this has occurred, with great assurance and joy, we could say in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He has sent your sin. Is it an important thing that whether it be pornography on the internet or illicit sex or some other stupidity of Satan, that you sense your odious stench of sin, that you sense that? It's absolutely important. That when you read the book of Leviticus and it talks about a whole burnt offering, that you sense the violence of it. That when that lamb or that goat's throat was slit and there's blood and violence all over the place, that we look at the cross and He who took upon our curse. You see, these words ought to bring comfort to our hearts, because the law of works for justification is really our enemy. Because the law without the gospel only kills. But in gospel, the good news is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The law becomes then our friend, not our judge. The law becomes our friend because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Because our Lord fulfilled the law for us, we no longer carry that curse. Christ has taken it away, and now the law is seen in its beautiful character that it is to lead us unto holiness and to know right from wrong in a world that's so upside down. In the life of the believer, the law is no longer our judge. It no longer holds us captive anymore. We have been set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that law is still applicable. Because the law now is our friend, and we could sing and we could praise God and we could say, "How I love thy law, O Lord." For the believer, the law of faith brings us comfort by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. Instead of where it showed us our condemnation, the law now serves us as a guide to show us purity and good works, which God has prepared for us to walk therein, in Ephesians 2:10. And thus, as sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, our Lord's atonement, bearing the curse for us, does not free us from obligation to the law, but it frees us from the condemning and damning curse of the law. Instead of the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, being an unpleasant and an unbreakable yoke, now in Christ, it is by the Spirit and the Word made agreeable to us as we take on the yoke of Christ, which is made easy and light, as our Lord said in Matthew 11. The moral law is our love, as it pictures Jesus Christ and all of the fulfillment of Him and His work, which we rest upon. But it is also the guide and rule and the standard for holy living. How do I know that God is alive in my life? How do I know that the enabling work of the Spirit of holiness is alive in my heart? How do I know that? I look at the law. Am I living in light of the law? Are the fruits of gratitude there? If not, then we need to fall upon our knees and beg for mercy from God, that we would go to the cross to be washed and raised up with Jesus Christ. There is so much antinomianism today. There's so many people that look at the law and they say, it's not for me. I'm free. I'm done. I don't need the law. How foolish. Look at the state of the church. The state of the church is filled with Christians who live on the lowest standard possible. And why? Well, it's the fruit of antinomianism. The Ten Commandments have nothing to do with my life, they say. They don't. Paul is here to remind us that we're not under the curse of the law anymore. But we are under the obligation of the law to live, even though in small glimmerings of obedience, and yet there still is something there, wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of the living God, to pursue piety, to pursue devotion, to pursue holiness, to pursue to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, may that be true of us here. One commentator said it like this: to eradicate the moral law from the conscience of the Christian is to attempt to eradicate Christ Himself. Christ was a walking transcript of the law while on earth. Therefore, failing to love the law of God is failing to love Christ Himself. You start talking like that, things look a little different. Well, secondly, though, our blessed fullness is solely and exclusively in our union with Christ, which is the source of receiving all the benefits and blessings of Christ. And we've said this before, we need to keep saying it over and over again, that if you were to think of something to summarize the gospel, in evangelism, missions, to your own heart, to your children, it would be in this phrase of union with Christ. Study what is meant by that term. Love that term. Seek to understand that term in all of its fullness. It's on every page of Holy Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament. Because, you see, our blessed fullness is solely and exclusively in our union with Christ, which is the source of receiving all the benefits and blessings of Christ. Like in a marriage where a man and a woman become spiritually one, so is our union with Christ bound covenantally through His blood, through His life, through His merits. In our union with Christ, we become covenantally united with His death and resurrection, ascension, and intercession. Our Lord is our whole identity. He is our covenant head. We see these benefits of the blessings of Christ given to us by faith in verses 26 through 29. Look at those words there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, or there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's another summary of the gospel right there. Did you hear it? That's another verse that's a summary of the gospel. Did you notice, congregation, how many times the apostle writes the words in Christ, into Christ, or of Christ? Repetition, as we have said, is one way to express emphasis. And here the emphasis is on our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we can say that whatever is true of Christ ultimately is true of His people, because we are heirs with Christ. This is the apostle's point in verses 26 through 29, that our union with Christ binds us to the fullness of salvation and all of His benefits. Since we are united with Christ, or to Christ, or in Christ, or of Christ, then we are united to Him in all the points of His activity on our behalf. We share in His death. We were baptized, the words are, into His death. In His resurrection, we are resurrected with Christ. Our union is in His ascension. We have been raised with Him. In heavenly session, we sit with Him in heavenly places, so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in His promised return. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall also appear with Him in glory. This union with Christ means that all the benefits of Christ are ours by adoption, especially the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The first blessing of our union with Christ, then, is adoption. And since our Lord has come, bore the curse on the cross for us, we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God through faith in Him. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul uses the term baptism to mean our spiritual identity or our union with Christ Himself. And that leads us to the second blessing of our union with Christ, is our unity, which is expressed in verse 28. All former religious, social, and gender distinctions are irrelevant so far as spiritual blessings are concerned. On account of our identity with Christ, as a consequence of our union with Him as our covenant head, such distinctions have been abolished. Isn't that beautiful? Whether you hold a PhD or not, your position in Jesus Christ, your union with Him is equal, whether you be rich or poor. We need to be careful, though, at this point, especially in our modern day. And we see here that the Marxist feminist movement finds no help, though, from the Apostle Paul. And don't give me this idea that it's just a feminist movement. That's nonsense. It's a Marxist, communist, feminist movement that seeks to destroy Jesus Christ and His gospel. Paul's point is that in Christ there are no distinctions. All are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in function or role in the church, there are clearly distinctions. As stated in 1 Timothy 2, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14. Women cannot hold the office of deacon or elder or exercise authority over a man in the church. The husband is the head of the wife or woman, as 1 Corinthians 11, 3 and Ephesians 5 tell us. This is God's will in function or role, while maintaining our spiritual oneness in Christ as Savior and Lord. And finally, the apostle concludes with the argument begun in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous, by insisting that all believers are based on their union with Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Clearly, the apostle once again stresses the fact that belonging to the seed of Abraham is not determined by physical descent or by the works of the law, but by faith alone. And so in Christ, the wall of separation no longer exists. God is building one people and one church by grace through faith in His Son. This is our union with Christ as He builds the church by the Spirit and the Word of the gospel message of free grace apart from works. It's nonsense to believe that the Jews, by simple heritage, are God's people. That's nonsense. While Paul is clear that the law will do its work and make all of us prisoners of sin, Paul is equally clear that Christ has now come, that one to whom the law pointed. Our Lord, the cursed one, loved us and gave Himself for us so that God can forgive our sins and walk in the newness of life. It is only in Christ, in His cross, that we have any hope of sharing in the promise. Reject Christ and reject His cross. You are not Abraham's children. As John the Baptist made it so clear that if you are of Abraham, then manifest the fruits of Abraham, or you'll be cut down and thrown in the fire. By trusting in Christ Jesus through faith alone, we receive the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of His righteousness, and given the Holy Spirit to walk in true holiness. This then is Paul's gospel, in being in union with Christ, being redeemed from custody of the law to be in union with Christ and His gospel. Is that true of you? Is Christ your sole identity in all of life? Is your only comfort in life and in death, in body and soul? Is Christ your faithful Savior? And so, congregation, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed is blasphemy. The highest portion of treason against all those ministers and denominations that preach such. It is the highest form of blasphemy against God because it means that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. Or three quarters of a Savior, which is not a Savior at all. This denies the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, and this distorts the meaning of the covenant God made with Moses in the giving of the law, that the law would bring us to Christ, and that we find our fulfillment in Him and not the Mosaic law, and that the law would then revive us through the Spirit evangelically to live in thankfulness. Is that true of you, congregation? Do you sense your sin on the one hand and know the odiousness of it? And you cry to God, "Forgive me, O Lord," and flee to Jesus Christ to find the remission of sins. This is the whole point of Paul's argument here. What God promised to give His people, the forgiveness of sin, a righteousness which justifies, the blessings of the promise given to Abraham's children, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are freely given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's where our assurance is. There's where our love is. That's the reason why we've come here this Lord's Day, to hear the gospel, to hear about what Christ has done for me and what He is now doing in me. For what God demands under the law, He has freely given to us in Christ Jesus and enables us as believers through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of gratitude. May that be true in the life here in this church. May we bless the Lord God, whom all blessings are found in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ this day. Believe in Him and receive the benefits freely and graciously in Him who is the source of all life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is true that this chapter is theologically rich, deep. As Paul uses the term law in different ways, as he weaves and bobs through the text, and like a conductor of a great symphony. And yet at the same time, Lord, the message is clear. That our legal position before you is grounded upon Christ alone, received by faith alone, as set forth by the grace of God alone. O Lord God, transform our lives. Make us be light in the midst of darkness. May the law, with its condemning character, bring us to Christ, so that we would be washed at the cross and then raised up, so that the law now becomes our friend, in order that we may see Jesus more clearly in our life and live a life that's pleasing to you. Oh, Lord God, this is a spiritual fight that was alive in the Garden of Eden. How much more, Lord, it will be alive throughout the prophets, throughout the Gospels, and throughout the epistles, and even into the life of the church, into the life, Lord, of our own family and in our own souls. To believe that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. Oh, Lord God, help us to receive the truths of the Gospel and believe them by faith, love, and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.